We turn in God's Word tonight to Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 26 of this chapter. Luke 1, 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. This far we read the Word of God. We're going to be considering this evening, verses 30 through 35 of this chapter. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. On this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 14, of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, and we're going to be considering questions 35 and 36 of this confession. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. You say that you believe in Jesus Christ. There are many people today who say that they believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, if pressed, the Christ that they believe in is different than the Christ that you and I confess. The question perhaps could be better asked in this way: do you believe in the Christ of the Scriptures? That is what we are concerned about in this particular Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. There are many different opinions, of course, as to who Christ is. And there are many who confess a Christ, but their Christ is nothing more than a mere man. A man who perhaps received special power to do miraculous things, but after all is said and done, nothing more than a man. He's a man who perhaps has exerted great moral influence upon our world and our society. He is a man who has left for us the greatest possible example of humanitarianism. He helped the poor and he helped the needy. But the Christ that they confess, after all, is but a man. A marvelous man, but a man. That Christ, people of God, is an idol and is not the Christ of the Scriptures. So there are many that claim to believe in Christ. The question that we confront tonight is, what Christ is it that we believe in? The subject matter of our sermon tonight deals directly with that question. Not only do we learn tonight that the Christ that you and I confess is man, but we also learn that that Christ is God. This is not all that easy, however, for us to understand how Christ can be both God and man. In fact, what you and I consider in connection with the Lord's Day that we have before us can be rather abstract. This morning we preached a sermon that was rather practical, easy for us to understand. When we start talking about Jesus Christ as God and man, we're talking about a truth that can be rather abstract and will take work for us tonight in order for us to understand this truth. We're definitely going to need to concentrate tonight on the important Word of God that we have before us. And I would dare say that if there is anyone that is taking notes here tonight, they will be scribbling like mad in an attempt to get all the information down on their paper that we learn about Jesus Christ. Neither may we shrug off the particular truth that we have before us tonight as if, well, it's a rather cold and abstract doctrine, and therefore really isn't all that important for our practical lives in this world. And because it is a difficult doctrine to understand, we'll just let the theologians talk about something like this and not bother our own heads about it. You and I are making a confession tonight. We are confessing together with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And yet we cannot possibly make that confession with our hearts unless we know just exactly what that confession is that we confess. We cannot confess Jesus Christ being conceived by the Holy Spirit if we don't understand what that means. We cannot confess that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin lady unless we know what that means. And that's why we're going to be considering this third article of the Apostles' Creed tonight. It's an article of our faith. It is something that we believe with our hearts and therefore confess with our lips. And our confession is in this, the incarnate deity. That's what we're going to be considering tonight, the incarnate deity. We want to consider, first of all, born of a virgin. Secondly, like unto us. And then finally, conceived to cover sin. The biblical record that we read tonight in Luke 1 accounts for us the greatest wonder of all wonders. The account is simple to understand, so simple that our children could understand what we were reading tonight concerning the conception of Jesus Christ, and yet nevertheless a truth that is so profound that we can fill books on it. The angel Gabriel came to the city of Nazareth, village of Nazareth, to a young lady named Mary, young maiden who was engaged. She was engaged to a man named Joseph. Luke stresses the fact in verse 27 and 28 of this chapter that this young maiden was a virgin. And that means this, she was an unmarried woman. And as every chaste daughter of Zion, she had not had any kind of relationship. She had not known. She had not lain with any man. She was a virgin. The angel, however, despite this fact, announces to Mary that she, having found favor with God, would conceive now in her womb and bring forth a son. Now, the impossibility of that confronts Mary. And she asks, well, how can this be true of me that I'm going to bear a son if I have not known a man? How can that be true of me? And then follows the words of verse 35 of Luke 1. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And in that particular verse, especially in this chapter, we find the wonder of all wonders. The angel announces to Mary that she is going to have a son, and that that son is going to be conceived by means of the power of God. That is, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit Himself, who shall overshadow her. There's the Emmanuel. God with us. God coming to dwell in our human flesh by assuming Himself that human flesh. Impossible? Well, yes, it is impossible. In fact, our salvation is impossible unless God, by His grace, makes it possible. That's how God keeps our faith on track, too, in the account here before us. He says that to Mary in verse 38, that which is impossible with man is, in fact, possible with God. Very simple account. Simple account. All of us can understand what this Word of God is saying. And never ought we to allow men to turn us from this simple Word of God by their own vain and sinful philosophizing. A virgin conceived and bore a son. And yes, this son was, in fact, as the angel told Mary, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, born now into our human flesh. We believe that. We believe that. that it is necessary to believe it too, because on this wonder of the incarnation really rests all of our salvation. There are those, of course, who would claim that the incarnation of Jesus Christ did not depend on his being conceived in and born out of the womb of a virgin. This, they say, could have been achieved by way of a woman who no longer was a virgin and who perhaps even had borne other children to Joseph. In fact, many who make that claim will go through all kinds of reasoning in an attempt to convince us that Jesus really was not born of a virgin. And most who do that, of course, attempt to discredit the idea that Jesus is both man and God. You and I cling to the simple account of the Scripture concerning Christ's conception that clearly teaches Christ was born of a virgin girl. It does so in order to reveal to us that Christ's conception was brought about not by the will of man, but solely, exclusively, by the will of God and the power of God Himself. The fact that she was a virgin is a sign, and Isaiah speaks of it as such too, a sign that proves to you and to me conclusively, without a doubt, that the Son of God was born into human flesh, and that in no way possible through the propagation of a human man or father. Again, it sounds rather simple, not all that difficult for us to understand, but do you realize how profound that truth that we have before us, people of God, really is? What must we say about our Savior? What does such a miraculous birth teach you and me about Jesus? This, through his conception and his birth, and now I'm quoting the Heidelberg Catechism here, God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, God's eternal Son, who is and continues always God's eternal or eternal God, took upon him the very nature of a man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by means of the conception of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're saying. We confess that Christ is the Son of God, who was with God and who was God from eternity. This divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he who was the express image of his Father, according to Hebrews 1, this second person of the Trinity is the only begotten of the Father. Last week, we explained the fact very carefully of the differences between Jesus Christ as that natural Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and us as the adopted children of God. There's an essential difference between our being God's children. Christ is the natural, the only begotten Son of God. Well, we're going to talk about the similarities between us and Christ, really, tonight, because there are some very close similarities. That eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, was born unto a woman and born into our human flesh. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God took upon him the form of a servant and was made in fashion like unto a man. Philippians 2. Or again, really, as Hebrews 2 itself, verse 14, explains to us rather clearly once again, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became our flesh and blood. And that's an act, people of God, of condescension. Oftentimes we don't really consider that aspect of Christ's conception and birth. Here's the first step in Christ's humiliation. We've talked about this not so long ago in Essentials class once again, when we spoke of the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Here's really the first step in Christ's humiliation. The Son of God, all glorious in His power, in His might, in His virtues. That divine Son of God condescended to men of low degree and became like unto you and me. Now I know that man thinks of himself as pretty high and mighty. But man is but a puny creature of the dust. And here God Almighty condescends in His mercy and in His grace towards each children, and He becomes a man like unto you and me. An act of condescension on Christ's part. But that's exactly what happened, you understand, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The divine became united with the human. The divine Son of God, as it were, you sing the Christmas carol, veiled Himself over in humanity. But how are we to explain all of that? Is Christ God or is Christ a man? Is Christ God-man together? Is Christ part God? Is Christ part man? How are we to explain this in Jesus Christ? It's a good thing that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. The Church of Jesus Christ, throughout the ages, and really more toward its beginning in the New Dispensation than later, already spent years, hundreds of years, developing this whole truth concerning Jesus Christ as human and divine, through all kinds of controversy with respect to Jesus Christ Himself, until finally the Church was able, through the Spirit of truth that works in the Church throughout the ages, was able to develop that truth concerning Jesus Christ. And on the basis of Scripture, this is what the Church was led to believe. Again, with emphasis on the basis of Scripture. Though Christ is ever and always remains the person of the Son of God, nevertheless, Christ reveals Himself in both a human and a divine nature. Yeah, here comes the abstract thinking. Christ is the person of the Son of God, always remains that, but manifests Himself both in a divine nature as well as in a human nature. In Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, two natures, subsist in the unity of the one divine person of the Son of God. Miraculous. Miraculous. Who can explain the wonder of all wonders? Two natures in one person? But that's Christ. So at least our children can understand that much. Right, children? You can understand that much. That Jesus Christ is one person, the divine Son of God, and that within Christ there are two natures to be found, both a human and a divine nature. We can understand the formula itself. But when we confess that, we ought to bear in mind, first of all, that Christ is, in fact, God. According to His divine person, He is the Son of God. He's not two different people. Christ isn't two different people. He's one person. One person. And He is the one person of God's divine Son. How do we explain that? how to make that simple enough for us to understand. How do you explain something that is so easy and yet so difficult? You see, our person, when you speak about a person, you're speaking about someone's identity, who that person is, the conscious subject of all of our actions and in all of our experiences. But as humans, our one person exists only in one nature, and that is within a body and a soul that determines our actions and our thoughts and our desires and even our personality. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. A person, as far as his identity is concerned, doesn't change. We baptized a little infant this morning. That one person of that infant never will change. Her identity will remain the same, whether she's now a little baby being rocked in her mother's arms, whether she grows up to be this little girl that goes out to the playground and plays with her friends. Same person. Same identity. And then that person grows up, the Lord willing, to be an adult. Same person. I'm the same person that I was when I lay in the arms of my mother. So the person is the identity of someone. And as far as Christ's person is concerned, Christ is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But my nature is something different. When I talk about my nature, I'm talking about now how my identity becomes known through my body and my thinking and my willing. That changes. That changes. The little body now of this infant is going to change as she grows older and she gets old. It changes. The body does. Physically, it changes. But so does the soul. That is, so does the mind and the will of a person. I no longer think like a baby would. I no longer think like an infant. I no longer think as a child. I think as an adult. That means my mind, my desires have changed. Well, my identity has never changed. But that nature through which my identity makes itself known to others does change. It changes. Well, when we speak of Jesus Christ, then, we speak of the fact that Christ is always one person, one identity. He's the Son of God. But Christ reveals himself by means of a human nature. So that Jesus Christ, when he lay there in the manger of Bethlehem, was the Son of God. Christ, as he grew up in that village of Nazareth and was known as the carpenter's son, was the Son of God. That's his identity. Christ, when he began his ministry at the age of 30, was the Son of God. Christ, at the end of his ministry, when he suffered and he died on the cross, was the Son of God. When he arose from the dead, he arose as the Son of God. That identity of Jesus Christ didn't change. But surely, as that identity of Christ became manifest to others in his human flesh, in his human nature, it did change. Just as we do, we grow up. Christ grew up. It was probably by means of the age of 12 years old that he began to learn who he really was. I mean, as a baby, he didn't know that. He developed. He grew up physically to be a man. He grew up in his mind and in his willing and in his thinking. There's no doubt about that. So that in a very real way, though Christ always remained the Son of God, he suffered according to his human flesh, according to his human nature. He suffered according to his human nature. He rose again from the dead. I don't know how simple that is in explaining that. But Christ now became manifest in this life in two natures. Not only the human nature was there, but let's not forget, so also was his divine nature. Otherwise, Christ's thoughts and his actions would be sinful. And they weren't. They weren't. Everything that Christ did as a child already, everything that Christ did as an adult was perfect, holy, always according to God's will. Well, let's keep along the same lines. More ought to be said about the relationship between that human and divine nature in Jesus Christ than what we've said. It's absolutely necessary that we do not have now the wrong conception of the unity of those two natures in Jesus Christ. If we do, you could fall into a serious error one way, or you could fall into a serious error another way. And that's an easy thing to do. People have done it in the past. First of all, we must fully understand that these two natures in the person of God's Son are without division and without separation. In other words, we can't divide Christ into parts. Sometimes we like to do that, you know. We like to say, well, hey, Christ is divine in this part of his being, and he's human in that part. Maybe Christ has a human body. He took on the shell of a human body, but as far as his thinking and willing are concerned, that was divine. No, you cannot divide the human and the divine into parts. Christ was fully and completely a human as to his body, as well as to his soul, his thinking and his willing. No doubt about it. The Bible shows that to us by means of so many different examples. Christ had a human body that was nailed to the tree. But he also had a human soul that could weep, that could joy, that could be tempted, mind you, just as you and I are tempted, and yet without sin. So we cannot divide Christ into parts from that point of view. And neither can we take those two natures of Christ and then separate them from one another, as if neither of them had anything to do with each other. Always and at all times, there was this interrelationship between the two natures of Jesus Christ, his divine as well as his human nature. The divine was always there upholding his human nature. Now, that in the first place. Secondly, we must fully understand that the two natures in Christ exist without fusion and without change. In other words, Christ is not a God-man. He's not that. He remains true and eternal God, always God, veiled only in human flesh or nature. So we cannot fuse those two natures of Christ together that somehow they become one nature. They always remain distinct in Christ from one another. And no, neither can we say that those two natures were interchangeable. In other words, Christ at this time in his life was a man, and now at this time in his life, he was a God. And so he changes back and forth and manifests himself as both of those. All of that, of course, comes out in the early creed of the church. I was tempted to read that creed tonight instead of the Apostles' Creed. But it all comes out. All of this comes out in that creed. So the Church of Jesus Christ, you see, has established the truth with respect to Jesus Christ and his two natures in his one divine being. And yet, as we do that, people of God, I realize that we become involved in some abstract thinking here with respect to Christ. As we do that, we ought not to think now that Christ is such a special man or God, that he's so special in that way that he's unapproachable, that you and I really don't have anything in common with Jesus Christ, because after all, he is the divine Son of God. And how is it that there can be any kind of a personal relationship between us and Jesus Christ? It's true that Christ is God, and never may we forget that. That's, as we're going to find, that's vital. It's vital to our salvation. But when Christ came into his human flesh, and the Bible uses that phrase too, he became like unto you and me in all things. That's beautiful. That Son of God, in all of his power and glory, came down and was made like unto you and me, sin accepted. Everything. Writer to the Hebrews there in Hebrews 2, in a little later verse, we read verse 14 before, now writes this, verses 16 and 17. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Christ was a human, just like you and I are. Christ as the body and soul was fully a man. Fully a man. Not saying that he wasn't the person of the Son of God now when we say that, but Christ was fully a man. He was fully a man bodily. Christ had the same flesh and blood that you and I have. Same flesh and blood. He was a man, physically. He could hurt, physically. He could be wounded, physically. When they nailed the nails in his hand, that hurt. He was a man. He bled, just like you and I would bleed. When they pressed that crown of thorns into his brow, it cut his skin. He was a man. I'm not saying he wasn't the person of the Son of God. He was. But he was a man, like as you and I are. And Jesus Christ, people of God, was not a white man. You get all of these pictures, especially that were drawn in the Middle Ages of Jesus Christ, and he's always white. Jesus Christ wasn't a white man. Jesus Christ wasn't a black man. Now we get pictures today in retaliation that want to make Jesus black. He wasn't a black man. Jesus Christ wasn't a yellow man. He wasn't a Chinese man. Christ was a Jew. He was a Jew. And he had the same characteristics as a Jew. The same skin color as a Jew. Probably the same physical characteristics that we see in many Jews today. In fact, Christ was a real man in that he probably took on some of the characteristics even of his own mother. Probably looked somewhat like Mary. He was a man. Fully, physically a man. But not only was he bodily a man, he was a man in his soul too. He certainly was. When Jesus stood there at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, and he saw all the people weeping, Jesus cried. He cried. And although the Bible doesn't speak of Jesus laughing ever, probably laughed with his disciples as well. When men reviled Jesus and they mocked Jesus, he felt the same thing we do when we're mocked and we're reviled. It hurt him. Inside. It did. It did. Jesus, we're told, was tempted even like you and I are. In all points, he was tempted like we are. So that he even understands fully well our temptations in this life. And yet, again, because he was God without sin. But that doesn't mean he didn't understand our temptations when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was tempted at that point. Or when Satan appeared to him and attempted to attempted to tempt Jesus to give up his throne to him. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted. So that in all points, Christ became like unto you and me. God and yet man. We can add this too, because the writer to the Hebrews adds it in the confession that we're considering this morning or this evening, says that as well. He was very really a part of the church. He was in the seed of Abraham. Very really. You know, we as churches like to emphasize the fact that God's covenant is established in the line of continued generations. And we go to the scriptures and we show how since the time of Adam, that covenant line can be traced all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And even today in the New Testament, that covenant line can be traced through the church. Doesn't mean that there aren't others incorporated into that covenant as time goes on. There always are. There was in the Old Testament even. Not to the degree today, but there was. But there's always a line, a distinct line, where God established his friendship and his fellowship with his people. Well, Jesus Christ, we are told, was born right at the heart and the center of the development of the church. In the fullness of time, between the old dispensation and the new, Christ was born, and he was born right out of the heart of the church. Right out of the covenant line. Born. So that he was a true representative of God's people in this world. He was. That's Christ. Very, really, a part of the church of Christ. Of the branch of David, of the shoot of Jesse, of the scepter of Judah's tribe, the promised Messiah, who according to his human nature was born at the very heart of the covenant line. And yet, as much as we may emphasize this, we must always remember that Christ was always divine. Always divine. He was God, and that meant that in his human nature, he was without sin. Now, perhaps once again my essentials class knows exactly what I've been talking about here. We've talked about the complete nature of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the real nature of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the centrality of the nature of Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about the fact that in his human nature, Christ was sinless. Was sinless. Because he was, after all, the divine person of the Son of God, and that human nature was always supported and upheld also by means of his divine nature. He was sinless. And that implies three important truths. Three truths. First of all, Christ did not assume the guilt of Adam. All human race is guilty in Adam. Christ was not guilty in Adam. Christ was not himself responsible for the sin that our legal representative head, Adam, committed in paradise. Guilt God imputes to persons. But Christ is the divine person of the Son of God, and therefore does not fall under the condemnation that belongs to all of us in Adam. Christ does not. He's the person of God's Son. And that's what separates him. That very fact is what separates him from all sinners. This time the writer to the Hebrews writes of that in Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ was separate from us. Secondly, that means that Christ was born without the corruption of our flesh. He wasn't born with the depravity that you and I are born with, passed on to you and me from our human parents. He had no depravity. He had none. Christ was able to have a sinless human nature because as the Son of God, he was able to form his own perfect human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit that conceived of him in the womb of Mary. So he didn't have our depravity. And the result of that in the third place is this. Christ had no actual sin. I wonder what his brothers and sisters thought about him when he was growing up. We always like to think of our brothers and sisters that obey mom and dad, or a friend that might obey, as holy rollers, huh? Always perfect. They always think that they're better than everybody else. Can you imagine what his own brothers and sisters thought about Jesus? He never sinned. He never sinned as an infant. He never sinned as a child. He never sinned as an adult. There were no actual sins that Jesus Christ himself committed. He always walked in perfect obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. And it's a good thing. Because if Christ had any of his own sin, people of God, then he would have had to pay the price of an eternity in hell for himself. And would not have been able to do that for you and me. No sin. Perfectly sinless. The writer to the Hebrews writes of that in Hebrews 4. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Heidelberg Catechism calls our attention to the fact that by means of this holy conception and nativity of Jesus Christ, he was born the perfect mediator. Perfect mediator. And he was. He was. By making our way through the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, we found out that really deliverance from sin is impossible. We cannot be delivered from sin from a human point of view. We cannot. God has to make possible something that was impossible. And if we want to deny in any way that Jesus is the divine Son of God, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to deny our salvation. The perfect mediator is one who is God, but who is also man. We've emphasized that a number of times, especially in connection with Lord's Days 5 and 6. Of the catechism here. But all through it, we emphasize the fact he had to be God. No man would be able to bear the eternal wrath of God against sin and then live to bestow the benefits upon somebody else. A mere man would be crushed under that heavy burden of God himself and would never come out of hell again in order to deliver somebody else from their sins. He had to be God because, you see, only one who is divine, only one who is God, is able to bear under the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God against his sins, so as to deliver others from it. Only God can do that. Christ had to be God. And he had to be a perfectly sinless man, righteous man. He had to be. He had to be a man because Christ is our representative before God. Our sins could rightfully be placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ at the cross because he was one of us. And God looked upon Jesus Christ as our fit representative, as a man who took upon himself the sins of his brothers and sisters. And he bore those sins before God himself, all the while that human nature undergirding and upholding, or that divine nature undergirding and upholding that human nature so that he could withstand that burden of God's wrath upon him. But he suffered there in his human nature. He suffered for you and me in order that we might be delivered from our sins. With his perfect blood, you understand, Christ as our mediator has been able to take upon himself our sins and remove God's wrath from you and me. And all of that depends on all of this abstract reasoning that we were just talking about with respect to Jesus Christ. Can't avoid it. Can't avoid it. What a a beautiful confession we have before us with his perfect holiness and innocence. He now was able to cover in the sight of our God our sins in which we were born and conceived. That's the wonder of the incarnation. That's the reason we celebrate together in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the blessing that God has poured out upon His church by means of His grace. Salvation? Impossible? It sure was. But with God, nothing is impossible. And He made possible what was impossible. So much has God loved us that He has sent into this world His only begotten Son, and He has made possible what we could not do. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of a Virgin Mary. And I thank God for Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word again to us tonight, a word that indeed speaks to us of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we learn of the deep truths of Thy word, that Thou wilt bless us according to that word too, in order that we as Thy children might know our Lord Jesus Christ, might know what He has done for us on the cross, and that we might confess His name also in the midst of this world. We thank Thee for the forgiveness of sins. We thank Thee for the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ alone. Wilt Thou accept our praise tonight and our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.